Please stand for the reading of God's word. Today's passage is coming from Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 7 through 9. Why should I pardon you? Your sons have forsaken me and sworn by those who are not gods. When I had fed them to the full, they committed adultery and trooped to the harlot's house. They were well-fed, lusty horses, each one neighing after his neighbor's wife. Shall I not punish these people, declares the Lord, and a nation such as this? Shall I not avenge myself? Thank you. You may be seated.
A number of years ago, a ministry called Evangelism Explosion was founded. I think it was founded at Dr. D.J. Kennedy's church in Florida. And at that time, they developed a way to evangelize that would cause people to think through where they stood with God. They had a question they would ask, and even today we have adapted that question and have encouraged people to ask that same question to people as they talk to them about their salvation before the Lord. The question goes something like this. If you were to die today and stand before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? The question is designed to be open-ended, that is to say that it doesn't give you just a yes or no opportunity, but it causes you to have to think about where you are with God. But more specifically, it causes you to think about the fact that, well, that's right, maybe God wouldn't want me in his heaven. A man has a sense of entitlement. He perceives that he deserves heaven by virtue of his existence. And he gets angry when he hears things like the judgment of God. How could God be loving if he is a God that judges? It is because man perceives himself to be far more righteous than he is, and he just perceives God to be far more unrighteous than he is. Nevertheless, he comes with this sense of entitlement and believes that he has no reason to be cast out of heaven. In Jeremiah chapter 5, the question is, why should I pardon you? It is the question that most people should ask. And once again, unfortunately, I think a lot of times in evangelism, we almost try to beg people or cajole people into heaven. We perhaps try to bribe them into heaven. And in some way, what we literally do is we cheapen the sanctity and the righteousness of God. As Jesus sends out the disciples, he says, I want you to go into the villages and I want you to ask, who is worthy? That's a different way of evangelizing, isn't it? I think some people would say, well, you're not going to get too many people in that way. But that's not the goal, is it? The goal is to look for those that are receptive and wanting to humble themselves before the mighty hand of God. That it's really about his righteousness and his grace that is allowing you that door. It is his kindness that is opening it to you. For us to come in with a sense of entitlement that we deserve it is highly inappropriate. And it's the thing that he addresses here in Jeremiah chapter 5. In fact, if you go a little bit further in Jeremiah chapter 7, we see that entitlement in which there are deceptive words that have been proclaimed by the prophets. And the deceptive words are, hey, we have Jerusalem. We have the temple. We're Jews. We must be shoo-ins for heaven. And he says in verse 3 of chapter 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Oh no, we deserve to be in this place. No, I'll let you be here. Do not trust in deceptive words saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between man and his neighbor, and if you do not oppress the alien or the orphan or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. I will let you. The salvation of God is a privilege to us that has been granted to us through the person of Jesus Christ. Man perceives that he deserves better. He deserves. But what we're going to see in this text is really what man deserves and really what God is doing in his grace. And as we come to Jeremiah chapter 5, we begin to see that God desires for men to be saved because he sends Jeremiah out at the very beginning of chapter 5, verse 1. He tells him to roam through the streets, go here and there. In fact, the way that it's worded is in chapter 5, verse 1, roam to and fro throughout the streets of Jerusalem, and look now, take note, look for a person that is really seeking for truth. Now, once again, that's what we're looking for. So he tells them where to begin, of course, where they are and everywhere around them. And he tells them what to look for. Look for somebody that is really seeking for truth. See if you can find a man. If there's anyone who does justice, who seeks for truth, I will pardon him. Look for him. Unfortunately, there are so many that are not. As Jesus makes clear in the book of Matthew, that many are the way that go the road to destruction, but few there are that go the way to eternal life. Now he goes on and he says, now there are going to be people that are going to say, as the Lord lives. That is to say that they're going to be talking like they are spiritual. He says, but watch their life and watch the sincerity of their heart. I want you to look for truth seekers, the genuine ones. As he goes on, he tells them that you also need to consider the fact that some of them just may be ignorant of the truth. In fact, he says in verse 4, then I said, well, perhaps they're only poor, perhaps they're foolish, perhaps they don't know the right thing. And you need to let them know very clearly what the consequences of their sins are. Talk to them. Bring them in. But as we come to verse 7, it is that earth-shattering question, why should I pardon? You can put in the word forgive, because that's the whole thing of pardoning somebody, forgiving them of their sin. That we would feel that we would have a right to that, that I should be forgiven, that I deserve the mercy of God. Well, if you deserved the mercy of God, it wouldn't be a gift, would it? It would be a payment. But Scripture is very clear. You don't deserve his mercy. You don't deserve his compassion, his graciousness, nor his forgiveness. In fact, quite frankly, you didn't deserve anything to exist. The very fact that God would be gracious to us and allow us to exist is an amazing thought. You had no choice in it. Of course, you couldn't have earned it before you were born. You couldn't have done anything. But it was the graciousness of God that brought all these things into being. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. What do you have that wasn't given to you? Now, once again, man has a sense not only of entitlement, but he walks around feeling that he deserves the best. In fact, a lot of your advertisements on TV are saying that very thing. I deserve better. I deserve something good. Yet the grace of God is perceived as something that, you know, maybe I'll take it, maybe I won't. I'll decide. Well, in chapter 5, verse 7, he asks that simple question. Should I forgive you? Have you earned it? Should you be forgiven? Have you continued in your sin? Do you long to do the right thing? Why should I pardon you? He then goes on and he begins to describe the things that are happening in their lives. And as you look at this list, as he starts off, your sons have forsaken me. I think it's interesting that he really is describing the fact that their labors has brought forth an attitude of abandonment. In other words, you have no sense of loyalty about you. your life has brought forth a sin. James puts it this way, that you and I, as we lust for something, we conceive and we give birth to a sin. I think it's interesting he uses the phrase, your sons have forsaken me, not you. What he's talking about is you've given birth to an attitude. You've given birth to a way of thinking. And that way of thinking is an infidelity, an unfaithfulness, an abandonment. An attitude that doesn't love God, that doesn't want to stay with him. The greatest crime that we have is that we have forsaken God. It is the greatest crime. Our Creator, the one who loved us, the one who brought us into existence, but more than that, the one who wants to redeem us. But we have forsaken him. We have pushed him away. We have shunned him. Now, as the passage goes on, it doesn't stop there. It goes into what we have done instead. In other words, the thought is, well, maybe they're just unfaithful people. Maybe they don't know how to make commitments. Maybe they don't know how to be devoted to anything. Oh, but you haven't read the rest. Because he says this in verse 7. Your sons have forsaken me and sworn, made a promise, made a commitment to those who are not gods. That is to say, you're devoted to your sin. You're faithful to your cravings. You somehow are dedicated to the desires of your heart that really produce nothing. In other words, there's not any benefit to the things that you've devoted yourself to. Yet, you've been devoted. I think it is interesting when you look at people and their sins, how devoted they are to their sins. I can't be devoted. Well, you've been very faithful to that sin many, many years. The sad thing is that we've shunned God and our devotion to him, and we've been devoted to the things of our lives and the cravings of our lives. And how sad that must be to the Father. Not only have you forsaken me, but we've made commitments to those who could never give us anything of any value. And then he turns and he says, and we were unfaithful at the time when we should have been the most grateful. If you look within the passage, when I had fed them to the full, they committed adultery. The excuse couldn't be, well, God wasn't taking care of me. The excuse, I've often noticed that people aren't necessarily rebellious when they're going through difficult times. It's when things are going well. Their excuse is, well, God hasn't been good to me, but that's not true. It was at a time when things were going very well for you. And instead of being thankful and grateful to God, you turned to those other things. When I fed you and you were full. And our rejection clearly was planned and purposed. If you look within it, there's a unanimous, if I could say this, premeditation. They committed adultery and trooped to the harlot's house. It was well thought out. People aren't victims of, you know, I know we oftentimes use the phrase, well, I fell into sin. And I think there are possibly isolated incidences where that's true. It's just plain out of naivety, but on the whole, people plan to sin. They think through it. And they even talk about it openly and begin to plot it out. They committed adultery and trooped to the harlot's house. They were well-fed, lusty horses. Interesting description, once again, paralleling them to animals rather than to human beings. Each one neighing after his neighbor's wife. We couldn't say truthfully that we did anything for anybody but for ourselves. In other words, everything that we did, it was all for our lust and our desires. We couldn't even be kind to one another. Well, I think what it demonstrates is when we're not right with God, we're going to be treacherous towards each other. Because once again, it all becomes about us. They were well-fed, lusty horses, each one neighing after his neighbor's wife. Verse 9, shall I not punish these people? The King James has in the text the word visits, probably a more appropriate word, but the Hebrew word in particular, pakad, actually makes reference to, should I not give a care? The question is, should I not care about the fact that you're abusing each other? Should I not care about the fact that you've rejected me? Should I not care about the fact that you go after emptiness and you embrace all those things that are destructive in your life? Should I sit back and not care? Are you really wanting me, God is asking the question, to not care about sin? Is that what you're asking? Shall I not punish these people, declares the Lord? And on a nation such as this, it's interesting, he doesn't emphasize the fact that they are his nation. In fact, he uses a generic term, which is oftentimes referred to the Gentiles. That is to say, those that are not following the God of Judaism. Shall I not punish these people, declares the Lord, on a nation such as this? And now watch the end of verse 9. This is the real question. Shall I not avenge myself? You see, man comes into the relationship with God, and his perception is that he deserves more. He deserves better. God owes it to him to do good to him. And God turns it around. He says, you know what's owed? What's owed is your lives. Shall not I avenge myself? Am I not owed vengeance? We read about passages such as Jonah in the Old Testament, and Jonah clearly did not want to proclaim any kind of gospel to Nineveh. Nineveh, of course, was the enemy of Israel, and Jonah, of course, was one of the prophets of Israel. God says, I want you to go to your enemy, and I want you to tell him about my mercy and my grace. Of course, Jonah didn't want to go there because he wanted them dead. Why did he want them dead? Well, what was clear to Jonah was they deserved it. And we know that they were horrific people. We know that the way that they impaled people on sticks as they would run around and with their horses around the walls, and their loved ones would be impaled on these sticks like flags, and they would wave them. They would wave body parts and throw them in the wall. Well, you see that day in, day out. You're not going to like those people. Jonah is sent to these people, and rather than be sent to the people, he goes in opposite direction. And, of course, you know the story in which the fish takes him and puts him back on the shore. What Jonah felt was a sense of vindication. He felt that his people had been wronged. He felt that they deserved retribution. He felt that they deserved that God would be vindicated. More specifically, that he would be vindicated. God asked Jonah a simple question. The question was, do you have good reason to be angry? Jonah says, I have good reason, unto death. He felt he had good reason. There was a story in the book of Samuel, found in 2 Samuel. Really, if you look in 2 Samuel's in chapter 13 through 18, this particular story is a story of Absalom, the son of David. What we know about Absalom is that the wife of David, this particular wife, was the wife of a region in which David had literally conquered, and she was one of the princesses. In fact, she was probably the daughter of the king of the Geshurites. It was through her that a son was born, and he was a handsome young man and clearly beloved by his father. His name was Absalom. The name Absalom makes reference to father, Abba, shalom, peace, father of peace. And I can't help but believe that David had great expectations for a son. Things began to go awry. David found himself in sin, and then before long, his family starts falling apart. In the process, a son by the name of Amnon has a beautiful sister by the name of Tamar. This is another wife of David's, and he has these two children. They grow up, and of course, this Tamar is obviously, as the text says, one of the most beautiful women in the area. Amnon is very much attracted to Tamar. Tamar is a sister to Absalom. Absalom, being kind of a half-brother, so to speak, wants to have a relationship with this woman and is allotted the subterfuge of getting into the house and ultimately rapes her. Absalom, being the brother, is very angry about this. He doesn't say anything, though. Just keeps quiet because he's plotting his revenge. Well, it was a terrible thing. It was incestuous. It was treacherous. It was a horrible thing. Absalom felt that he deserved vindication. So he plots this thing for 1 year, for 2 years. He's quiet. And then he works out a way in which he's going to kill his brother. He does kill his brother. I can't help but feel that Absalom was extremely frustrated over the fact that David didn't seem to do anything. His father didn't seem to do anything. I can't help but feel that Absalom was waiting for his father to do something. Nevertheless, nothing happened. Scripture tells us that David was very angry about it, but he didn't do anything about it. So Absalom takes the law into his own hands, and he slays his brother. He knows his father is going to do something about that. He feels that his father will do something about that, so he leaves and he goes back to his home country of the Geshurites. There he kind of hides out for years. He eventually, though, comes back. And when he comes back, his desire is to see his father. He waits 1 year. He waits 2 years. His father won't call him into the palace. David is conflicted about all of this. He's conflicted in the fact that he knows that his son murdered his other son and a crime has been committed. Somebody needs to pay. But he is conflicted in the fact that he loves Absalom. I don't think any father would want to be put in that position. What do you do? David does nothing. He won't see him, and he won't punish him. He just sits there. Absalom just gets more angry over it, and he tells Joab, the general of David, he says, I want you to go tell him that I'm here. Nothing happens. So Absalom realizes that his land is right next to the general's land, and he sets fire. He tells his men, set fire to his land. So they do, and the general comes up and he goes, what are you doing? He goes, my dad won't see me, and you're not helping. Finally, David gives him audience. Seems to be a short meeting. Nothing really is said, but he gives him audience and he lets him come in. Well, the story goes that Absalom becomes more embittered towards his father and begins to attack the kingdom. He attacks it to the degree that he now tries to take it over and ultimately does take over Jerusalem. David will not fight against his son. His warriors could easily snuff out this insurrection, but he will not fight his own son. So David walks out with his great men, his great warriors, who have killed thousands, and they will walk out defeated and let Absalom go into the kingdom. The other men are very upset about all this, of course, and grieved, and many are weeping as they begin to leave Jerusalem, and Absalom takes over. Absalom comes in and he abuses everybody that's in the kingdom, left in the kingdom. Long story short, Absalom, towards the end, is pursued in a war in which, as he's riding his mule, this man has, I guess he sort of looks like Fabio because he has this long hair that grows to immense amount of weight. Every year he shaves it off, and it's just a tremendous amount of weight. At this time, he has this long hair, and it gets caught in the trees. And Scripture says that he's hanging between heaven and earth. There he sits. Joab comes upon him, that is to say, the general of David, and he comes with his men. Joab takes about three spears, and he goes, "I have really nothing to debate about with you." And he takes the three spears and he slams them in his heart. Absalom's still alive, so his men finish him off there at the woods. Joab had asked some other men to finish him off, but they wouldn't do it. They said, "No, this is David's son. We're not gonna do that." Joab says, "Well, I'll do it." Well, the word gets back to David, and the word is that there's victory. But David can't rejoice over the victory. And it's at that point that I want you to turn me to 2 Samuel in chapter 19. Chapter 19 reads this way, in verse 1. "Then it was told Joab, 'Behold, the king is weeping and mourns for Absalom.' The victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people, for the people heard it and said, 'That day the king is grieved for his son.' So the people went by stealth into the city that day as the people who were humiliated steal away when they flee in battle." In other words, at a time of victory, they should have been celebrating, but everybody was weeping. "And the king covered his face and cried out with a loud voice, 'O my son Absalom, Absalom, my son, my son.'" The cry is expressed in chapter 18 in verse 33 as we see the king deeply moved. It reads this way in verse 33. "And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And thus he said as he walked, 'O my son Absalom, my son Absalom.'" Watch the phrase. "I would have died instead of you. O my son, my son." His son clearly deserved death. His son tried to kill him. His son wanted him dead. He wanted the kingdom for himself. He was embittered. He was full of hate. And he had already murdered his brother. But in spite of what he deserved, there was a love in David's heart for his son that could not let him be the one that would take his life. His cry is clear, "I would have died instead of you." God is asking an interesting question in Jeremiah. The question is, why should I let you live? What you really deserve is death. And yet, there's a cry in Hosea in which God says, "But how can I let you go?" The thing that we take for granted is that we feel like we're deserving of all of this, but nothing could be further from the truth. We're not deserving of God's grace. We're not deserving of his mercy. What we are deserving is of his vengeance. He should avenge himself. We have wronged him. We have rebelled against him. We have abandoned him. We have abandoned everything that is decent and right, and we've embraced all the things that are empty and worthless. We have been dedicated, but not to him, to all these other things. And we've really demonstrated a disdain towards him. Nevertheless, his love for us could not let us go. It's that picture that I want to paint for you in particular in Luke chapter 15. And if you'll take a moment and turn there with me. Luke chapter 15. You're familiar with the story. It's a story of what is called the prodigal son. Prodigal making reference to the son that involves himself in dissipation or waste. He squanders his things away. Thus the word prodigal, squanderer. Luke chapter 15 begins as it talks about a man who has two sons. You know the story, but there are a couple of points that I want to emphasize within the text. It starts off this way in verse 11. He said, "A certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.'" Now, right away, what we understand is not only is he wanting his inheritance, which would wish his father dead at this moment, but he is stating that he desires the things that his father possesses more than he desires a relationship with his father. He comes to his father and he says, "I want my share." And he divided his wealth between them. Interestingly enough, both sons get their share at this time. Not many days later, the young son gathered everything together, went on a journey into a distant country. The best way to put it is, he went as far away from dad as he could get. It was an abandonment. And the phrase there says, "and there he," and it's where we get the word prodigal, by the way, it's where he squandered his estate with loose living. Now the word there makes reference to a scattering of the things that have been given to him and is usually used to describe, well, when you take wheat up on a hill and you beat the wheat, the chaff gets in the wind and it blows away and it scatters, and then the wheat that is valuable falls on the floor. So you're getting the chaff out. Well, Scripture seems to make reference to the things that were given to him. His inheritance was like chaff. It's waste. The picture is that this goes just to the wind, and that he would rather have the chaff than the valuable. What was the valuable? Well, the valuable was the father's love. It says, "Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be in need." Watch verse 15. "And he went and attached himself." Well, you can be loyal to people, can't you? It's amazing how people will reject the very ones that love them and will attach themselves to the very ones that will abuse them. "And he went and attached himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed the swine, and he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating," obviously not being taken care of by this one that he attached himself to. "And no one was giving him anything. But when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here in hunger?'" Now I want to point out some things to you. That this particular parable is going to show us the compassion of a father's love, the desire of a father to forgive in spite of what this son has done for him. It is the picture of God towards us. What are we deserving of? Obviously, we're deserving of his rejection. If there was to be reciprocity, we were the ones that we should have the condemnation upon ourselves. But this Father does not take into account a wrong suffered, just like our Heavenly Father. Don't get this mixed up with deserving. We do not deserve. But there are certain stages that he goes through that brings him into the acceptance with his Father. And the same thing is true with you and God. The question that he throws out is, why should I pardon you? And the answer is, because I desire to. And there are certain stages that we see in this. Now I want you to list them as we go down. The first is that you're going to have to admit that your Heavenly Father is far more merciful and far more gracious and far more generous than you've ever deserved. You have to admit that. In other words, it's been the kindness of God. What he sees here is, I thought the world was a better place, but it's not. He embraced the things of the world, but that's not the place of love. He attaches himself to other things, but that's not where he receives the affection. You and I have to admit that our Heavenly Father is far more merciful, gracious, generous than you ever deserved, or than anyone else ever could be toward us. My Father's hired men, watch the phrase, his hired men. He is more gracious in nature to his hired men. They have more than enough. But I'm dying here. Verse 18. I will get up and go to my Father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. Now, this is the second thing that you have to do. You have to actually acknowledge that you were wrong. How terrible is that? Why should I pardon you? Because, Father, you're more gracious than anybody that I know. Why should I pardon you? Because I admit that I was wrong, and you were right. There's a great passage in Proverbs 28, verse 13. You might want to just write it down off the side. It reads this way. He who conceals his transgression will not prosper. Listen to the phrase. He who conceals his transgression will not prosper. That's not the end of the verse, though. But he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. That's a guarantee. In other words, God is compassionate if you will admit you were wrong. If you'll confess your sins, he is faithful and just. Not because you're deserving, but because he is faithful and just. Because he is faithful and merciful. Because he is faithful and gracious to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Not because you and I deserve it. Acknowledge you were wrong. Verse 19. I am no longer, watch the phrase, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. That's an interesting phrase. What it's causing us to do is to change our way of thinking. We use the word repentance. Where at one point, if you look at the very beginning of this, I deserve the estate. I deserve my inheritance. He has done literally a 180 and declares, I'll tell him I am no longer worthy to be called your son. I would be fortunate to be one of your slaves. If you'll come to God, instead of shaking your fist at him and say, you deserve, I deserve to be forgiven, I deserve these things, you need to come and I deserve hell. But your graciousness, whatever you decide for me is best, that's a total repentance. You're thinking very differently. Verse 20, and he got up and he came to his father's house. But while he was still a long way off, let me ask you this. How far do you think you have to go before your Heavenly Father begins the process of forgiving you. You see, He's looking for that beginning stage of turning. And your Heavenly Father sees that heart turn, and His arms are there. How fast is that forgiveness? I know that many times people perceive that they're working through the forgiving process of God. That's not true. God is looking, waiting for you to make that turn, slight as it may be. Still a long way off. His Father saw him, felt compassion for him, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Last but not least, embrace the Father's love above any of His possessions. The Son wasn't concerned as much anymore about His inheritance. That had already been squandered. But what He did want was His Father's love. If you'll desire that more than anything, you will be saved. What a marvelous story it is as He begins to kiss Him. And the Son said to the Father, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." And the Father said to his slaves, "Quickly bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring in his hand, sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and be merry. For this son of mine was dead, and he's come to life. He was lost and has been found." And they began to be merry. There is something in the heart of a loving Heavenly Father that cannot let us die. David cried out, "Oh, that I could have died for him." And God says, "Done." I cannot overlook the sin of man. I cannot pardon sin. I cannot just not care about sin. Sin has to be dealt with. But I will die for my son because I cannot take his life. I cannot take my children's life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son to die in our place, that we should not perish, but have everlasting life. Not because man deserved it, but because God is merciful. And because He was able to work out that conflict between the payment of what is wrong and love and bring them together. We have a wonderful Heavenly Father. Father, we come before You today and we give You thanks for Your loving kindness towards us. Truly the question we should ask ourselves is, why should You ever pardon us? What did we ever deserve? How could we ever deserve? Your graciousness, Your kindness, Your mercy, Your forgiveness towards us. We are not worthy. You are. And if anything is deserved, it is our condemnation. It is our death. For You tell us in Your word, all have sinned and fall short of Your glory. But You so loved us that You could not let us go. We cannot understand this. We abandon You. We loved other things. We've been abusive towards each other. Why would You ever love us? Well, You tell us in Your word that it was not according to works which we have done in righteousness, but it was according to Your mercy. And little did we know that all You were looking for is for us just to admit that You're a loving God. For us just to admit that we were wrong. We should have never left You. That we are the ones that are deserving death, and we're not worthy of anything good. that you were only looking for somebody to turn around and embrace you and love you more than they would ever love the things that you could give them. How could we have known that it was that simple? With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I don't know what your relationship is with the Lord, but I know how much He loves you. The story that He gives us of the prodigal son is the story of our Heavenly Father. We are the ones that have desired the possessions of the world, the chaff, far more than the things of value. We've abandoned relationships, and we've embraced emptiness. As Scripture says, we embraced emptiness and we became empty. And now we know why. But how wonderful that you would ask the question. You didn't need to ask the question, why should I pardon? But you were stirring within our hearts that there just might be a possibility that you were looking for a reason to pardon. Scripture says, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The psalmist says in Psalm 32, when I acknowledge my sin and confess it before the Lord, He forgave me. How wonderfully simple that is. What's holding you in bondage? It's not good to deny that you're a sinner. That never works. You can suppress it, but you'll just feel more miserable. It doesn't go away. But if you'll confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you, and He'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And you'll be embraced. You pray a sunny place.
The Savior is waiting to enter your heart. So why don't you let Him in this world to keep you apart? What is your answer to Him? For if you'll take step toward the Savior, you'll find that His arms open wide. If you receive Him, all of your darkness could come to an end. For within your heart you live. For time after time He has waited here. your heart's door. Oh, how he wants. Oh, how he wants to come in.
I'm going to ask you in closing if we could join us in hands in a circle, and we're going to try to do this on this service and the other, but there are a couple of requests that I just want to bring before the Lord. One is Sue's mother.